Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, we again rejoice in the opportunity that we have today to fellowship with you, to commune with you, and to worship you. And Lord, it's our desire now to continue our worship as we look to your word. We pray we would see you revealed in your word and come to know you better, to see you more clearly for who you truly are, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray you would be glorified through us. And we pray today, Lord, that we would learn from the beloved Apostle Paul, that we would learn to be more effective servants of yours, that we would bring you glory as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'd like to find your way there, picking up our study in chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 3:1. You know, I've done a lot of things in my lifetime, a lot of different jobs and a lot of different responsibilities. And ministry is by far the hardest thing I've ever done. It's the most important and rewarding thing probably that I've ever done, with possible exception of being a dad and a husband. But we saw the Apostle Paul address this issue in our passage last week. He said actually in chapter 2, verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" And that's a rhetorical question with the answer, no one. No one is adequate for these things in and of themselves. Who is adequate to proclaim the word of Almighty God? Who is adequate to lead the people of God? Well, actually, in this next passage, he answers that question. Actually, we're not going to get there today because of time, but we're going to be looking at it next time in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." So none of us, in and of ourselves, are adequate to be ministers of the Word of God. But that doesn't mean that we're all inadequate. It doesn't mean that we remain that way. Because God makes us adequate. He works through us in the power of His Holy Spirit to accomplish the tasks that He has for us to do for Him. Now, you might have noticed in your bulletin that I titled this message, "The Effective Minister." And Paul had in mind, as we're going to see, himself and his fellow workers, his fellow apostles. But this also applies to me and other ministers of our day, and that's probably no surprise to you. But I want to say something that might be a surprise to some of you. It applies to you as well, because as we've seen, we are all ministers. We're all ministers for God in one way or another, especially those of us who teach His Word, but even those who serve God in any way. And all Christians are supposed to be ministers of God in some way, to use our gifts for Him. Paul was a competent minister because God appointed him and enabled him. God said to him, and he recounts in Acts 26:16, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister." So God made Paul a minister. And he tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, 7, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power." So he became a minister by the grace of God. And as we've seen in our study of 2 Corinthians thus far, there were false teachers claiming to be apostles who had come to Corinth. They were trying to discredit Paul so they could take his position as the primary teacher, not only in Corinth, But as we're going to see, they were traveling from place to place, as Paul did. So they were seeking to supplant Paul, to remove him from his position as an apostle, and themselves claiming to be apostles, wanting to teach false doctrine to the churches. In order to do this, they were attacking Paul. We've seen the attacks on his character thus far in our study of 2 Corinthians. Now we see them attacking his competency as a minister. Now, Paul is in a difficult position. He knew that as he defended himself against these attacks, he would be accused of pride and self-promotion. I mean, these people are already attacking him. How's he going to defend himself without appearing to be prideful? But really, the answer to that question is that this is not really Paul's defense of himself. This is the Holy Spirit's defense of the Apostle Paul. Because all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. And men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, 2 Timothy 1:21. So this is God's Word, and God, through the Apostle, His Holy Spirit is defending His apostle. So by way of preview, we're going to see five marks of an effective minister here. We're only going to have time to look at two today. But I'm going to give you all five. The reputation for godliness, verse 1. Fruitfulness in ministry, verses 2 and 3. Confidence in His calling, verse 4. Dependence on the Lord, verses 5 and 6. And a biblical message, also in verse 6. So first of all, we see Paul's reputation. An effective minister has a reputation for godliness. 1 Corinthians 3:1. Let's go ahead and read the whole passage. It's just verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So letters of recommendation were common in those days, as they are today. When a person applies for a job, especially if it's an important position, he will often bring letters of recommendation from previous employers. Employers will often ask for these letters, or at least references that they can check up on. Well, they did the same thing in those days, although letters were more common in those days because they didn't have telephones to call the previous employer. So they depended very heavily on letters. Ministers would travel from town to town as the Apostle Paul did and as these false teachers did. And they would often bring letters of recommendation from churches where they had done ministry. There's nothing wrong with this practice. The Christians in Ephesus sent a letter or letters with Apollos or before him in Acts 18:27. It says, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So Paul's not saying that these letters are wrong, but he's saying that in his case, it was unnecessary, and secondly, that his opponents were using these letters wrongly. They were using these letters for self-promotion and to discredit the Apostle Paul so that, again, they could spread their false doctrine. Apparently, these false teachers had come to Corinth with letters of recommendation, and they were trying to discredit Paul because he didn't have any. He didn't have letters of recommendation to the Corinthians or from the Corinthians. So another thing they did is when they came to another city like Corinth, they would win the people of the church over, and they would get letters of recommendation from them to take to other places. And that was their goal. But notice what he says in verse 1. Do we begin to commend ourselves? I mean, the Lord had used Paul to establish this church in the first place. He pastored it for a year and a half. He had been corresponding with them ever since and had returned to Corinth at least once that we know of. So he says, do we begin again? You want to start over? Hi, I'm Paul. What's your name? He's been their pastor. This is absolutely ridiculous to ask Paul for letters of recommendation after he'd already been their pastor. It would be like asking me for a letter of recommendation after I've been your pastor for 9 years. Does that make sense? It's a little late for that, don't you think? But the false teachers were liars. They had fooled other people in other churches, convinced them to write letters of recommendation so they could go to other places and promote their false teaching there as well. So Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? This is another thing they were doing, was commending themselves. The false apostles must have accused him of exalting himself because of his defense of his apostleship, which they had already been attacking. He wasn't exalting himself, but he was defending his apostleship, again, so that the Corinthians wouldn't be led astray by these false teachers. In 2 Corinthians 10:18, he says, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So Paul's not commending himself. He goes on to say, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So again, the false apostles brought letters of recommendation to the Corinthians. They were trying to butter them up to get letters from them to take elsewhere to do the same thing. Paul didn't need any of that. He already knew them. They had seen his godly character. So the first thing an effective minister has is a reputation. He didn't need a letter of recommendation. They had seen him firsthand. They knew what he was like. The second thing is fruitfulness in ministry. Verses 2 and 3. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Okay, actually, we're going to look at this verse, but before we do that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6:9, if you want to follow along. 1 Corinthians 6:9. As I mentioned before, these false apostles depended on letters of recommendation to gain acceptance. Paul didn't have a letter of recommendation per se, but actually, in a way, he did. And Paul's letter of recommendation was far better than theirs. It was the Corinthians themselves. Okay? And to explain this, I think we need to start from the beginning to see what the Corinthians were like before the gospel came to their city. What were they like? Let's look. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And notice verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We've seen already in our study of 2 Corinthians that the Corinthians lived in an evil place. And some of them were evil before they were saved. These verses tell us that. They were part of this evil culture that they lived in. But notice what it says. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Their transformed lives were evidence that the message of the Apostle Paul was genuine. that they were truly born again. They were transformed by the true gospel. The Corinthians, at least the ones Paul is addressing here, were saved. They were being sanctified through the truth that Paul and his fellow workers had preached. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 2, "You are our epistle written in our hearts." Written in our hearts. Paul loved the Corinthians deeply. He tells them later in this letter in 2 Corinthians 7:3, "I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together." He loves them deeply. Commentator C.K. Barrett says, "The existence of the Corinthian Christians in Christ is a communication from Christ to the world, a manifestation of his purpose for humanity. This communication, incidentally, has the effect of commending Paul as a trustworthy bearer of the word of Christ." They were his letter of recommendation. Notice, known and read by all men. Known and read by all men. Can you imagine the contrast of these godly Christians in this evil culture in which they live? I mean, this screamed to the community. What happened to these people who used to be, we just saw them described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Such were some of you." What happened to these people? They're totally different than they were. Now, as we know from also from our study and a good look at 1 Corinthians, they weren't all godly, but many of them were, and their godliness was evident to all, known and read by all men. Everybody could see it. And again, it was evidence that the message of the Apostle Paul and his companions was the message of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. "Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ." Paul didn't write this living letter. Paul and his companions faithfully proclaimed God's word, and God saved them. Familiar words of Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And God continued to mature the Corinthians in their faith. Clearly, notice that word, clearly. The word translated clearly there means to manifest, whether by words or deeds or in any other way. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. Clearly. Obviously, Jesus did this because nobody else could. It certainly wasn't Paul. He says that straight out. God continued to transform them through his word, as he does, by the way, with you and me. We're all believers are living letters. We are letters of recommendation. Evidence of the true gospel. God has transformed us from what we were and is transforming us as well, as we're going to see later in this very same chapter, in chapter 3, verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. I'm tempted to preach on that, but it's coming up real soon, so I'm going to wait. But as we see the Lord revealed in Scripture, we're being transformed into the same image. We're becoming more and more like Him. And this was obvious in the lives of the Corinthians. This is the only letter, quote unquote, that the apostle needed. Letter of recommendation. Ministered by us. Ministered is diakoneo. We get our word deacon from. Means to serve, literally to wait on tables. So following Paul's analogy here, Christ, or I shouldn't call it Paul's analogy, but the Holy Spirit's analogy that the apostle is using, Christ wrote this living letter and the apostle delivered it. He was the servant who delivered the letter, the deacon, as it were, who delivered this letter through his ministry to the Corinthians. Unlike the letters of the false apostles, this letter, notice what it says, is written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Anybody can write a letter on a piece of paper, you know, with ink and paper. But only Christ can write a living letter of transformed lives by the Spirit of the living God. And this provided irrefutable proof that the Apostle Paul was a true servant of Christ. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You know, he told it straight out. It's not me. It's not gift. It's not my giftedness. It's God's power. He told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart." I think Paul is confronting the false apostles here again who tried to mix the gospel with Old Testament ceremony and legalism. This is not legalism here, folks. The tablets of stone are the ones that God supernaturally inscribed with the Ten Commandments. Exodus 31, 18, 32, 15, and 16. That miracle doesn't compare with the miracle of salvation. When God writes on human hearts by transforming them into the image of Christ and continues to do so throughout the lives of believers. So Paul didn't need a letter of recommendation written with pen and ink. The transformed lives of the Corinthians proved that he was a genuine spokesman from God. And again, we are all ministers for Christ. We should all have a good reputation. We should all have fruitful ministry for him. Paul was an epistle of Christ as well. God had changed him. Boy, he sure did, didn't he? Saul of Tarsus was a Christian killer. He was out looking for Christians to have him arrested and hopefully executed. And God transformed him and used him to write most of the New Testament. And God has changed us and continues to change us. And he does that, by the way, through his word. So how do we apply these truths thus far? In order to be effective ministers for Christ, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As God is writing his letter, as it were, on our hearts. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It's how God transforms us, through his word. And this process of renewing begins with salvation. As we'll also see later in this letter, chapter 5, verse 20, the apostle says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, not just so that we could have fire insurance, which is a nice fringe benefit, by the way, not going to hell, that's good, but it's so that we could have the righteousness of Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was applied to Christ on the cross, and he died and paid it off. He paid the penalty so that his righteousness could be applied to us. So that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And that's what we need. We need righteousness. And man has a problem because the Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. We all need the righteousness of Christ applied to us. For all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid that debt for us on the cross so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for Jesus and what he did on the cross and from the tomb, that he rose to victory. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. We thank you for the gift of faith in him. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to work in our hearts to transform us, to write your letter, as it were, on our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we would be living letters, that we would proclaim through our words and through our actions the gospel of Christ, that your word, that your gospel would be evident through us. And Lord, we pray, as always, if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ, if they have not confessed their sins to you and trusted in what he did on the cross and his resurrection to bring forgiveness of their sin, that they would do that today before they leave this place, that they would know that their sin is paid for, that they would be forgiven and have eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.